If you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 4, we will resume our study of this book at that point. Judges chapter 4, we're going to be studying about the bee and the mountain goat today. If you have ever read Judges chapter 4, you have read about the bee and the mountain goat, but you may not have realized you were reading about them. We're in the second part of the book of Judges, the main section of it. The first section, you remember, goes through chapter 3 and verse 6, in which the writer of the book, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us a broad overview of what was happening in Israel during the period of the Judges, this approximately 300-year period that the book records. Almost a third of the entire history of Israel as a nation is covered in this book. And we saw there the cycles of history through which Israel rotated as they were blessed by God and then departed from God, and then God brought in neighboring nations to oppress them and discipline them, to draw them back to repentance. And then when they called upon the Lord, he brought deliverance and returned them to a condition of peace and safety and blessing until they again departed from the Lord. We have found already in the third chapter that the Israelites have gone through two of these cycles of history, six of which the book records. The first judge we read about was Othniel. And the most important thing about him, you'll remember in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, was that the Spirit of God came upon him. This was true of all of the judges and accounts for God's deliverance of his people, Israel, under their leadership during this period in their history. The next judge, after a period of 40 years of rest, verse 11, was Ehud, who fashioned a dagger and carried out the will of God by assassinating the king of Moab, Eglon, in a remarkable way that we looked at the last time we were together in this class. Then the third judge was Shamgar, about which we have only one verse of Scripture, verse 31. Shamgar is kind of the Joe Rambo of the judges, John Rambo of the judges. He's going around gigging people with his ox goad, and killed 600 Philistines with that farm implement. And evidently he was a proselyte, a Canaanite, according to his name and his father's name, who converted to Judaism, who became a believer in the true God, and carried out the will of God by executing a large number of Philistines with this very humble instrument that he had as a farmer in northern Israel. This brings us to chapter 4 and the account of the fourth judge, who in this case was Deborah. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, we're going to have to pay pretty careful attention because we're going to be talking about several different places here and several different individuals. We are in the third period of the judges now, the third historical group of oppressions. And this time it was the Canaanites that God raised up and strengthened in the northern part of Israel to discipline his people because they departed from him. The land had rest for 80 years after Ehud's judgeship, and evidently concurrently with Ehud's activities, Shamgar served the Lord. But then Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God brought discipline by allowing Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, to dominate them. So Jabin is the king. It's interesting that in Judges chapter 10, we read that Joshua defeated a king of Hazor named Jabin. which raises a question as to whether this might have been his title rather than his personal name. Of course, it could have been a personal name as well. Perhaps he was named after the original Jabin that we read about in Judges, who lived many generations earlier. But the commander of his army was a man named Sisera, and he lived in a different town, Harosheth Hagoyim, as we will see. Now, Deborah, on the other hand, lived farther to the south, and we will read about her in a minute, but this is the location of her hometown. We will read that she lived between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. This is a photograph of the territory around Bethel and Ramah, where Deborah lived and served the Lord. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. That is, Jabin and Sisera did. We'll notice that there are several references to these 900 iron chariots. And of course, these were the utmost in military technology at the time, and they gave the Canaanites the edge against the Israelites. And it was for this reason that they were able to dominate God's people in the northern part of Israel. And they did so for 20 years. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Deborah's name means bee, as in honeybee. And we will see that the two things that are most characteristic of a bee were characteristic of Deborah. She stung the enemy, and she produced sweet blessing for her people. And this story is full of interesting little sidelights like that that help us to appreciate what God is doing at this time. She's called a prophetess here in the text, and that means that she received and transmitted revelations from God. Deborah was not the first prophetess in the Bible. Miriam was one. We read of her in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 20. Deborah was one. Huldah, the prophetess, in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, was a prophetess, and there were New Testament prophetesses as well. Anna was a prophetess, Luke chapter 2, and Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. We read about them in Acts chapter 21. It was usual for God to reveal and transmit his messages to his people through males, but he occasionally did through females as well. And here is an example of him doing that. We read that she was judging in Israel at that time. As we pointed out before, a judge in Israel was basically the equivalent of a mayor of a town today. The judges were civil leaders, but often God moved them to gather armies behind them to go against the common enemy that lived near them and to defeat these foreign foes. We will see that Deborah was not inclined to military service, and so she recruited the services of another man. But she was a judge in Israel. She was like the mayor of her area, and obviously was a woman who had great respect among the people that she lived with, and God announced his will through her as well. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now this palm tree is an interesting allusion, because we're going to find another reference to another kind of tree later in the chapter that contrasts with this one. But palm trees, of course, bore dates. And the date palm was one of the most common and plentiful trees in Palestine at this time. It was responsible for the blessing of the Israelites. It fed them. It gave them a sweet syrup as well as date fruit that they ate. And these allusions to the name of Deborah and to the fact that she sat under a palm tree to carry out her ministry, I think hint at the fact that her influence in Israel was a beneficent one. It was a blessing to her people. And she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." Deborah called for Barak to lead the military campaign against the Canaanites. She did not do this herself, and evidently Barak, who lived in the north, in a town called Kadesh Naphtali, just at the base of the Sea of Galilee, was a well-known warrior. Though it's interesting that he did not exert any aggressive influence against the Canaanites for 12 years, or 20 years, during this period of oppression. But he lived up there, and Deborah called on him to help defeat the Canaanites, and she revealed a message from the Lord to him. She said, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun." So the will of God was clear. It's coming through a prophetess, and Barak knew exactly what God wanted him to do. It was a command from the Lord. He was to go to Mount Tabor, and he was to recruit 10,000 soldiers. Deborah goes on in verse 7, "And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Now notice that God says, "I will draw out to you the commander of the opposing army." See, God is in charge here. He is promising victory, and he's just giving the strategy through Deborah to Barak. "I will draw him out to you. You just gather your soldiers around Mount Tabor, and I'll bring the enemy to you. He will come with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Promise of victory. Barak was going to be successful. God was going to give the Canaanites into his hand. Now, this is a valley of the a picture of the Valley of Jezreel where this battle took place. We're looking down from Mount Carmel onto the Valley of Jezreel, or Esdraelon. And this is the area where Sisera lived. Harosheth Hagoyim is a town that's to the right of the picture down here. Harosheth Hagoyim was down in this region. This is where the commander of the Canaanite army lived, and Barak lived at the other end of the valley, and God said, "I'm going to draw out the Canaanite army into this valley, and they will go toward Mount Tabor." That big hill in the background is Mount Tabor, 1,850 feet high. This photograph was taken from Nazareth, where Jesus Christ grew up. Jesus grew up looking out over this valley where this battle took place. So the Israelites were congregated around this mountain, and the Canaanites were to our right, off the picture here. And they're going to come together in the middle. This is also the valley, by the way, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. It's also the valley where Gideon defeated the Midianites. We'll read about that in a few chapters in Judges. It's the valley where King Saul died, the mountain right next to the valley. A lot of important history took place right here. And this is the mighty Kishon. It doesn't look like too much of a river here, but evidently it had more water in it at this time. It's the main river in the Valley of Jezreel. It flows eastward into the Mediterranean Sea. And let's look at this map. Here's the Valley of Jezreel. It's that green area, the lower area, Plain of Esdraelon, or Jezreel. Harosheth Hagoyim, where Sisera lived, was right about there. Mount Tabor is right about there. And Barak's hometown was right there at the base of the Sea of Galilee. We'll read about the Oak of Zamzumim, and that was right in that same area. So all of this took place in this part of Palestine and is one of the greatest victories that God ever gave his people. So let's get back into the text. Verse 8. Then Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Very interesting. God had commanded him to go. Verse 6. God had promised him victory. But now Barak conditions his obedience on Deborah's going with him into the battle. "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, because you have done this, because you have put a condition on your obedience to God, I will. The honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And you won't get the credit for that, Barak. You won't get the credit and the glory for defeating the commander of the opposing army." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. We see some lack of faith here in Barak in his response. And the fact that he would not get the credit for defeating the commander was a punishment to him for his unwillingness to go as God had charged him to go. It's a great reminder that God isn't bound to using great warriors. He wasn't bound to using proven instruments in Israel, people like Barak. He could just as easily use a woman. And we will find that he did. Barak said, "I'm a little hesitant about this. I'm not sure that I want to go against those 900 chariots." And so God said, "All right, I'll still give my people the victory, but you won't get the credit for defeating the commander." And Barak called people from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, the vast army, vast number of Israelites. Deborah also went up with him. So Barak draws out his soldiers toward Mount Tabor and waits for God to draw the enemy toward him, as he promised. And now the writer tells us something else that was happening at the same time. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanzanim, which is near Kadesh, right near Barak's hometown. Now Heber's name means ally. And he allied himself, we will see, with the Canaanites. He was straddling the fence. He had been a friend of the Israelites, but now he was trying to get along with his neighbors where he had moved north, the Canaanites. And he apparently got this nickname, Ally, or Heber, because of what he did. He is a Kenite. The word Kenite means smith, as in blacksmith. And we find him pitching his tent under an oak tree. Oak trees in Canaanite territory were frequently places of cultic worship of their idols. So I think that the image that we should get in our minds is of this blacksmith who is plying his trade, perhaps making chariots for the Canaanites, since that required the work of blacksmiths. And he is descendant from Moses' father-in-law, of all people. Here is a man who had a great heritage coming out of the wilderness wanderings. He was related directly to Moses and his family. And now, rather than following God faithfully, he is compromising with these Canaanites. Then they told Sisera, oh, by the way, another reference to this oak. This contrasts with the palm tree. See, if this was a site of Canaanite cultic worship, this was a far different kind of a situation from which Deborah came in Ramah, where she sat under her palm tree to judge Israel. Interesting that the writer should mention these two trees. I think it is probably so that we would get the contrast. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera called together all his chariots. And this was good news to him because chariots work on flat land, like we have seen on the slides. He got his 900 iron chariots together and all the people who were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, and the western part of the valley of Jezreel, and he gathered them to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, who is farther to the east at Mount Tabor, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, in the way that this chapter is put together, structurally, this verse occurs in the middle of the passage. And if you're so inclined, you can go back for a more detailed study of this passage and find that the chapter begins with a certain reference and it ends with a similar reference. The second reference in the chapter is similar to the second to the last reference in the chapter. And everything comes together at this point. Verse 14, the most important point in the chapter. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. God was going to be Israel's warrior. He was in charge of the battle. It was he that was going to give victory. You remember in Exodus chapter 15, verse 7, or verse 3 rather, in the Song of the Sea, so-called, the Israelites commemorated God's deliverance of them crossing the Red Sea. And they said, "The Lord is a warrior. We have seen him defeat our enemies, the Egyptians." And here again, we see God as a warrior going into battle for his people, leading his people in victory. And the Lord routed or overwhelmed, literally, Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So we see these two armies coming together. And the number of the Israelites far outnumbers the Canaanites. And even though the Canaanites have superior military weapons, God enables his people to get the victory over their enemies. It's about 10 to 1 in terms of soldiers. Now, that's very interesting because as we come into the record of Gideon and his experiences, it's going to be the other way around. It's going to be 450 Midianites against one Israelite. And Israel wins. But here, the Israelites are in the majority. And God gives them victory this way, on this occasion. So the battle is engaged in the middle of the valley there, but the commander alights from his chariot and runs away on foot because he sees what's coming. He sees that his men are going to be defeated. But Barak, the leader of the Israelite forces, pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. He's going west. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the blacksmith. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera, instead of going with his army westward, turns around and goes eastward to save his skin, you see. So he flees toward the Sea of Galilee while the Israelites are pursuing the Canaanites toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he comes to the tent of this woman, Jael. And Jael's name means mountain goat. And we'll find that the two things that are most characteristic about a mountain goat characterize this woman. She's tough, and she produces milk. Let's look at this. This is fascinating. She's the wife of this compromising descendant, father-in-law of Moses, descendant of the father-in-law of Moses. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, the Canaanite king, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. But not between Jael and the Canaanites, as we will see. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, the commander of the Canaanites, and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her tent, and she covered him with a rug or a robe or a blanket. In chapter 6, we found that Deborah was commanding Barak, telling him what to do. Here we find that another woman is commanding another commander, telling him what to do. "Turn aside, my master." And she covered him with a rug. It's very interesting. One of the person who has written an article on this chapter, a female named Elizabeth Williamson, has felt that this is an improper translation of this verse, that she covered him with a rug, and she has translated it, "She overwhelmed him with her perfume," which is a possible rendering of the text, but I don't think it's the proper one. "And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him." Now, milk was a much more desirable drink than water. And so she treats this man with first-class service. She gives him a little water out of a skin of milk and covers him up. Here is this man lying in the tent of a Kenite who has Israelite loyalties, historically. He's covered over with a blanket. He's at the mercy of this woman. He's absolutely vulnerable, but he doesn't realize it. If he realized it, he would never have allowed himself to be put in this position. "And he said to her, 'Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there anyone here?" that you shall say, "No." He is very vulnerable, but he is very self-confident as well. He's giving orders to this woman as to how she's to deal with anybody who happens to visit the tent. And all the while, he doesn't realize that he is just a hair's breadth away from death. How ironic. Often people can be very vulnerable and yet feel very self-confident. And yet they are about to suffer the judgment of God. That was this man's condition. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died.
I guess so.
Died of a splitting headache. The raising and striking of tents was women's business in the ancient Near East. And so this woman knew how to handle a tent peg and a mallet. She was used to using these implements and realizing that the enemy is right here, vulnerable, snoring away under her blanket. She takes advantage of the situation and executes the will of God upon this man. What she was doing was the will of God. Because we have read earlier in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, that the Israelites were commanded to drive out and to exterminate all the people who lived in the land. She was doing the will of God. I've mentioned that Jael's name means mountain goat. She was a tough woman to do this. But she kind of reminds me like of a snake, too. Because he thought he had her charmed, you see. But when he went to sleep, she rose up and struck him. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, here he is fighting the rest of the army off on the west side of the valley, Jael came out to meet him when he evidently came back west or east to try and find Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." The word "come" here is exactly the same word in the original text as we find in verse 6, where Deborah says to Barak, "Go." Same word. There are these two women commanding the commander. Barak was told to go. Now Jael tells him to come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. See, her husband, Jael's husband, was a compromiser, but her heart was with Israel. And it comes out in what she did. That's very important for us to see. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. God did it. Note how he did it, but note most that he did it. That is the great point that the writer wants us to see, that God gave his people this victory. What a remarkable thing this is. Here, the commander thinks that he is safe, fleeing in the opposite direction from his soldiers, and he's going into the very tent where he's going to be executed. See, God put all that together. God was at work behind the scenes. When everybody thought that things were going an entirely different way, God was working to bring his will to pass, the will that he had revealed. Verse 24, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And as a matter of fact, the Canaanites never again oppressed Israel militarily. This was a final strong victory. Another female who has written on this chapter, a woman named Frima Gottlieb, a Jewish woman, has pointed out that in this story we have an interesting inversion. Whereas normally God worked through men, now he's working through women. The man that should have taken the lead for 20 years sat quiet. And it was only as the prophetess motivated him to get with it, to go against the enemy, that Barak finally moved. And even then, he did so reluctantly and with conditions on his obedience. Whereas he could have been the person who not only defeated the Canaanite army, but had the great honor of defeating the commander of the army. That topmost privilege was taken from him because he failed to trust and obey God to the extent that he should have. And the honor went to jail. Now, of course, we read about Barak in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. He's one of the great heroes of faith of the Israelites. And the victory that he accomplished on this occasion was significant. But we can see in this chapter that it was flawed as well. And God used other people because he was not willing to go completely in obedience to the Lord. Now let me point out a few lessons that it seems to me this chapter is designed to teach us as we bring our lesson to a close this morning. If we put conditions on our obedience to God, God may use someone else, and we will not achieve all we could for God's glory. Barak said in verse 8, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And God had said, "Go." Barak was honored, Hebrews 11, but he has remained in the shadow of Deborah forever. We speak about Deborah and Barak. He defeated the Canaanites, but he didn't defeat their leader. Just so you and I can experience victory, we can be responsible for good things being accomplished in the will of God, for carrying out his will, but we can fall short of all that God wants to use us to accomplish if we fail to completely trust and obey him. A second lesson, God uses women in key roles in his work. It's obvious in this chapter, isn't it? God uses women in key roles in his work. We think of Anna in the New Testament. We think of the daughters of Philip. We think of Miriam. We think of Huldah. We think of other Old Testament characters. We think of Priscilla in the New Testament. We think of Phoebe. We think of Dorcas. We think of the women who ministered to Jesus Christ and stood with him when all of his disciples fled. God uses women in key roles in his work. He has always done so, and he does so today. Just because he has excluded women from the authoritative leadership of churches as elders doesn't mean that they can do nothing. After all, God has excluded men from significant leadership as well. We who are men can never be mothers. And that is one of the most significant ministries that a human being can have. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Boy, do we undervalue that. We take that so much for granted, and yet that is a tremendous ministry opportunity. Just because God has excluded women from the authoritative leadership of churches as elders doesn't mean that they can do nothing. If it were not for the ministry of women, the church would have suffered greatly through history. Think of Amy Carmichael and her tremendous ministry in India. Think of Fanny Crosby, who wrote over 4,000 of our hymns. Think of Wetherill Johnson, who started Bible Study Fellowship. Been a blessing to countless thousands of people. Think of Elizabeth Elliot, her writings and her missionary ministry. Think of Isabel Kuhn, who was a missionary in China and wrote great books that have challenged many to follow the Lord. Think of Wendy Wilson. All right? God uses women. And I hope you women are available to be used. And note that he will use whatever equipment
you have in your hand.
A third lesson. God will use unusual people with unusual equipment if they are committed to his will. Ehud used a handmade dagger. Shamgar used a stick. Jael used a hammer and a mallet, a hammer and a tent peg. Your background has equipped you to serve God. I think sometimes we look at our backgrounds as a handicap to serving God. Some people look at their background and they say, well, I can never be used by God because of what I've been through. Because of what you've been through, you can be used by God. Everything that God has brought into your experience as a Christian, and even before you became a Christian, is your equipment that God has put in your hand to serve him. Question is, will you use it? Do not say, I can't serve God. Use what he has given you where you are. Trust him. Obey him. Carry out the will of God with whatever he has put in your hand. And a fourth lesson, finally, if God can bring deliverance over apparently impossible strong foes through a bee and a mountain goat, then there is hope for God's people. We can overcome our spiritual enemies. God did it, and he can do it today. Through bee and mountain goat, two women of faith and courage, God restored peace to the land of milk and honey. He brought milk and honey back to the land of milk and honey. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record of your working in the past that encourages us to appreciate the fact that you use all kinds of people and whatever equipment you have given us to serve you. Thank you for the reminder that it is complete trust and faithful obedience to you that will be the key to our being the tools that you use to accomplish your will in our generation. I pray that this chapter in your word will encourage us all to become involved in what we know to be your will and in using whatever we have to contribute to that will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.